God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on verses 27 and 28. All right, the believer fights a war on three fronts in the angelic conflict. He fights a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are fully convinced that the answer to all of these various areas of warfare is to be found in the equipping that comes through an understanding of the Word of God, the sound doctrine that is found in the pages of Scripture. So therefore, we are committed to teaching verse by verse believers exactly what is in the Bible so that they can make the adjustments in their thinking, they can understand God, who He is, the nature of the divine essence, the nature of His plan, where it is in human history through the prophetic word, and other factors. And these things are capable of providing the ammunition that the believer needs in order to wage a successful warfare. So this is why we have assembled together. It's now time to make sure that you are in fellowship. Having completed the first part of it by getting here, you need to make certain that the sin nature is isolated, is put aside through the principle of rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the provisions of Your plan through the great grace that You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom You have offered the potential for eternal salvation to the entire world. We recognize for those that have availed themselves of salvation and have sufficient positive volition to continue to keep the course, that You have provided great blessings and inducements in order to fulfill the righteousness that is found within Your plan, which, of course, possibly places the believer in the position of accepting great reward at the Bema Seat. We recognize that this is the goal, that You will be glorified through eternity for whatever we might achieve, recognizing that it is all based on the nature of Your grace that has provided these things so that we can continue to achieve in the angelic conflict, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the glorious future You have before us. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a confrontation initiated by Jesus, not necessarily a dramatic confrontation, but a confrontation nonetheless in which He is seeking to get the disciples to come to grips with who He is. And this had to be one of the things that certainly in His deity He would have known that they were not getting it, and certainly even in His humanity He would have known that they did not understand the nature of His true person, that He was the God-man, that He was had two distinct consciousnesses within Himself, and that He was indeed the Messiah, as they thought, but far more than that. And so this is one of the things I think probably up until the very end, possibly before the very end, we don't know. Jesus is going to have to come to grips with the fact that these guys are not going to get this now. They will get it, but they are not going to get it while He is alive. And so in this conversation here, which He initiates, He asks the disciples questions. Again, in order to get them to focus their attention and think about all the rumors, whatever, innuendos swirling around about Him and who He was, His identity and those factors, and who He really was. And to get them to focus their attention to see, as we're going to find out here tonight, that He recognizes that these answers, and so should have the apostles, that these answers that people are giving with respect to who He is are falling far short of addressing the real issues. So as he is traveling, we know that he had been in the region of Bethsaida Julius, there on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and has now traveled some 25 miles to the north to the villages, the outlying suburbs of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples. Again, an imperfect here, suggesting that he was questioning them for a significant period of time, for some time, or that he quizzed disciples individually as he chose to. But in either case, it does suggest that the questioning was intensive, and that also the verb, epero-tao, itself, is an intensified form of the simple verb, ero-tao, to request or to ask a question. So he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And we were into this some way last night. I think we left off here with point 27, the first three explanations as to who Jesus is. Have been seen previously in Mark. Therefore, this is certainly not new information for the reader at this time. And of course, if this is written largely as it is to Gentile believers first, and then of course the information would have gone to Gentile unbelievers, they already had known all this. I mean, this is not probably new news to the readers at that time either. But this provides the nice historical background in which we see that the masses at large, certainly the religious leaders, didn't understand Jesus and who he was. We see the masses at large didn't understand Jesus and who he was. And we see that the 12 apostles, the men specifically chosen for this ministry, didn't understand who he was either. So everybody's pretty much in the dark. I mean, not because, as it were, Jesus hasn't given them clues and information that would have, should have, in fact, pointed them to the fact that he was more than a man. And not putting aside his own assertions that he was. He said this on several occasions to indicate that he viewed himself as God, that he had come from heaven and had come down to planet Earth, and that he and the Father were one, and he could forgive sins and do everything God could do. Well, how do you not pick up on that at some point? And ironically, of course, the religious leaders at least picked up on his claims. They didn't buy them. But they did pick up on his claims, where it seems that the disciples didn't even pick up on that, which is odd. But this also demonstrates that believers can be pretty dense sometimes. And things that may even be obvious to some unbeliever. Some believer may look around and can't get it for whatever reason. Well, 27, their first response was one that had become popular and had been embraced by Herod Antipas. However, that explanation did not originate with Herod. 28, when the people were faced with the claims of Jesus Christ, some evidently found it easier to believe that John the Baptist, a man that had denied he was the Messiah and had performed no miracles, had been resuscitated from physical death, rather than believe that Jesus was who he claimed he was. John 10:41 there points out that some of the masses, some in the crowds, figured out that everything John had taught was true, that it all come to pass just like John had said it would, and that Jesus was certainly doing all kinds of things that they couldn't explain, that were just beyond the bounds of normal daily human comprehension. And so in verse 41, many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign," And the implication being, and this man is performing tons of signs. I mean, they don't come out and say it here, but that's the implication, that they've seen a number of signs that suggest to them that Jesus is certainly greater than John the Baptist. And yet, as he says here, everything John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. And that's where, when he was beyond the Jordan, the place where John was first baptizing. This is, again, part of this part is actually in a part of that last trip to Jerusalem, which we're not chronologically, that's still ahead of us just a little bit. So 29, therefore, rather than attribute divine power to Jesus Christ directly, it seemed more convenient to believe that his power was in some way derived from John the Baptist. And again, I would point out that this is not well thought out theology. This is not well thought out in terms of resurrection or resuscitation or any other factor that Jesus and John shared a very common history. Only by missing each other at that level. John was born 6 months before him. And so the fact that how they could come to these conclusions shows that people don't think through things. In many cases, they will accept some goofy explanation for something just because somebody can offer it. And rather than think through it and say, well, wait a minute. How could this guy be John the Baptist when John the Baptist baptized this guy? I mean, there's got to be a breakdown here somewhere. So did they believe that somehow John the Baptist's soul had now entered into Jesus, and now Jesus has got two souls in there, John and his? Well, no, that doesn't work that way. But that, or, you know, had he been reincarnated? That's another doctrine that's very popular in the cosmos at large. Many religions embrace reincarnation, but again, we're not really told exactly how they thought about it, but one of the things that becomes evident that their thinking is pretty ragged, that it's not really, you know, well thought out, not well articulated even. Well, 30, it is evident that people generally held John the Baptist in high regard, many believing him to be a prophet or even the Messiah. Matthew 14:5, we know that, and certainly the religious leaders were aware of this, Herod was aware of it, so I would say this was pretty much common knowledge. If it was knowledge in the palaces and it was knowledge among the religious leaders, it was probably common knowledge among the average person out there. So Matthew 14:5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, John, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And also chapter 21, verse 26, same book. And here are the religious leaders, both the political and religious leaders, sort of find themselves between a rock and a hard spot when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus corners them. They want to challenge him as to his authority and where it's derived. And Jesus says, look, I'll answer you, but you answer me one thing. And so he asks them, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? You know, it's like that... It's one of those questions, you know, do these make me look fat? Don't answer it. Just let it go. And they, and of course, they figured this out. They can reason through this, and they do, these unbelievers, as they stand there and figure this out. And they say, well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because John, of course, was there to testify to Jesus. That would mean they'd have to embrace Jesus, and they weren't going to do that. But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So they lied and said, we don't know. Now, what they really believed was it was from men, because they couldn't accept it was from God. So that left them no other choice, and so they, you know, they take the easy way out here and just claim ignorance. Well, 31, they continue to hold to these varied and erroneous beliefs in spite of the fact that John the Baptist had addressed many of these issues early on in his ministry. John 1 we have seen before when we looked at these verses or these types of principles in earlier parts of Mark, when Herod thought this, that John has made this exceedingly plain. I don't think that there's anybody that could say, accuse John of being duplicitous or evasive or any other thing here. I mean, when they ask a question, he answers it. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ. So if that's what you're thinking, forget that, I'm not him. And they asked then, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? A reference to the prophet that Moses had told them about back in Deuteronomy. And he said, no. And so they said, well then, who the hell are you? Essentially, I mean, they're frustrated by them because now they have no answers to their questions and they've got to go back and report to their superiors. Okay, we sent you idiots on a fact-finding mission. And what'd you come back with? No facts. Well, the only fact they could come back with was what John told them, which is, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John recognized that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah there. And he was also a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi as well. And so that was all he did, was quote scripture to justify his ministry and his existence. And so they have to go back and then said, well, how do we explain this? Well, they couldn't. That was their problem. Well, 32, Mark uses the Greek adjective allos, others, to reference the next two segments of the population and what it was they espoused. And again, as I pointed out in the exegesis of this, allos suggests that these are groups that are not unrelated. They're not different in major ways. Heteros would be the adjective you would use for that. The difference, again, allopathic and heterosexual. These things express things. Cures by similars. Sex by different. But 33 here. Typically, this adjective is used when dealing with other things that are of the same or a similar kind. In this case, these appear to be other unbelievers, offering their human viewpoint speculation about Jesus' identity. And that's really essentially all people could do if they didn't accept the fact that he was the Messiah, was to offer some explanation, some other explanation that sounded reasonable to them that they could embrace. In 34, these unbelievers advanced the view that Jesus Christ was a reincarnation of Elijah. And while this is not correct, it at least had some scriptural basis. In 35, this is nothing more than a distortion of the doctrine taught in the book of Malachi, which indicated that Elijah would return prior to the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. Now, it's intriguing here, and this gets into one of the questions that I'm still working on. I haven't fully resolved it, I don't think, to my own satisfaction as of yet. And that was there any kind of pervasive view in Judaism that Elijah had to precede Messiah? They have a clear statement here that he has to precede the day of the Lord. And that's got to be, I would think, in some way in their thinking, linked to the Messiah himself. Although the term Messiah is not used there. It's the day of Yahweh. And so, did they understand that Elijah would come, would precede Messiah? But this is all actually, and of course this gets into their fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the first and second advents. They had no place in their theology for this. And because they didn't understand one simple thing, and that was that the day of the Lord prophecies weren't going to be fulfilled at the first advent. Now, had they just understood that one thing, it would have cleared up a ton of things in their theology. But that is typical of theology, that if people have an erroneous view about something, it spills over into other areas and it begins to affect other doctrines as you go. And that's why we talk about, again, having a theological grid, that these doctrines not only have their own place, but that there is interaction among the doctrines and they fit together in a way that produces, well, what we call the faith, a harmonious whole. That all the doctrines fit together neatly and can be applied properly when understood correctly. However, you take one of them out, and there's the potential for throwing your theological grid into chaos. And once you do that, well, then anything goes, kind of, because I've seen some of the weirdest interpretations advanced by people that simply just bought into one false doctrine, one wrong thing, and then they'll end up with all kinds of weirdness. So, but what we have here is the great and terrible day of the Lord, which they would have viewed in terms of the millennium. Now, they didn't know that at that time. I mean, they didn't understand that. But that's what the day of the Lord is, because it doesn't begin until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, technically, and then extends 3.5 years through that, and then another 1,000 years through the millennium. The day of the Lord is literally 1,000, 3.5, and then plus there's another couple and a half months on the other side of it, as per the prophecies in Daniel, to prepare the world Well, I take it back. Obviously, there's a few months before the millennium in order to prepare the world from the mess that has just been made. So, and since Jesus is the Messiah, and one of the things that we've got coming up here, coming up pretty quick, in fact, in chapter 9, at the Transfiguration, when Elijah shows up, what are the disciples to think? Okay, here's Moses and Elijah. And the disciples seemed to know who they were when they saw them. So I don't know, you know, did Jesus call them by name when he talked to them, or what was the situation? Did they recognize him? There's some that advocate a view that may be true. I don't think you can prove it scripturally. That in phase three, we won't need the knowledge of who people are will be inherent within you. That you'll know everybody and you'll know who they are already. And you'll have some capacity for all of that and appreciation and all that. But whether that's true or not, we can't really say. But certainly the disciples are not in phase three yet. So even if that's true, that we would recognize and know people, they had never seen Moses. They'd never seen Elijah. They couldn't have picked him out of a lineup. Well, maybe Elijah because of his dress, maybe. But I don't think because he did dress pretty rough and rugged, just like John the Baptist did, and tended to live that sort of rigorous ascetic lifestyle, where Moses did not. Moses came out of the lap of luxury in Egypt and continued to live, I would presume, a lifestyle of a man of some importance in Israel throughout his life until, of course, they took the land. So this is a distortion out of that, but at least they've got something to kind of base it on. In 36, this distortion arose among the Jews because they did not recognize that many Old Testament passages were speaking about the second advent. Their theology did not have a place for a suffering Messiah, only a conquering Messiah. And what they don't focus in on here is intriguingly enough, is verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now they and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now they accepted that. They accepted that when Elijah came, he was going to do some phenomenal things. He was going to set right all wrongs. He was going to mend all grievances. He was going to restore family bonds that had been torn asunder for whatever reason. And he was going to have this sort of glorious ministry. But they never focused on the last part of this, that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That the alternative to Elijah coming and having a successful ministry is God wiping the land off of the planet. That when God curses you, you're done. I mean, it's not like you can say, well, maybe he'll change his mind. No. If God curses you, you're finished. And that's why it's very important. I've always pointed out God never cursed Adam and Eve after their sin. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground, but he did not curse the man and the woman. Because they were not finished, in fact. So they have no place in their theology for a first and second advent. They have no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. Well, this leaves them at a real disadvantage in trying to interpret Jesus and what he's doing. Because this doesn't seem to fit for them. And 37, additionally, since John the Baptist had announced Jesus Christ as the coming one, it is quite possible that his followers took this to mean that Jesus Christ was Elijah. Now that's a possibility based on Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Well, out of this language arose the designation, the coming one. And it was recognized, of course, I don't know how they thought that Elijah was the coming one, but they only thought that based on the 4:5 passage. So therefore, what they've done is they've taken two passages, one for the first advent, one for the second advent. They've equated them, mashed them together, and said, okay, this all fits together now. I can make it fit, you know, like a little kid with a puzzle when he can't get that piece to fit. He can make it fit. I can get it in there. And so that's what they did. Well, obviously, their theology is a hodgepodge and it's a mess. And so they're very ill-informed and very confused about what's going on, to the point where they really don't understand, nor can they, because of their theological tripping points here. So 38, still others who were likewise uninformed and perhaps seeking an explanation other than that Jesus Christ was the Messiah or in league with Satan, expressed their belief that Jesus was a prophet. So these seem to be all the options that I've noticed in here, that he's either Satan-possessed, he's the Messiah, he's a prophet, he's Elijah, or he's John the Baptist reincarnated. But not one of those says he's the God-man. Not one of them comes to that conclusion. And so they never will, in fact, as we'll see. Well, 39, there is a very real sense in which all three opinions focus on the idea that Jesus was to be classified as a prophet. This explanation continued to be very popular among those that did not believe in Christ. And I say all three of the above because, let's face it, the people viewed John the Baptist as a prophet. That was the big fear, of course, of the people, of the religious leaders, and even of Herod, was that John was viewed as a prophet. So to believe that Jesus was John come back from the dead, well, then he would, of course, be a prophet. Others, Elijah was a recognized prophet. There's no question about that. I mean, all the Jews would have said Elijah was a prophet. And in fact, I believe he even goes by that designation sometimes, Elijah the prophet, which makes it easy to know, you know, where he fits. And then the last one of the prophets, well, that all focuses on prophets as well. So there's a sense, really, in all of this, where they never rise above the view that Jesus is a prophet of some kind. A weird prophet, maybe a reincarnation of John, maybe Elijah come back, some other prophet. But that's about as far as they ever get with it, in most cases. So this explanation continued to be very popular among those that did not believe in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the fact that the crowds are still advocating this during his entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:11. As Jesus makes his final entry into the city, what is the general tenor of the thinking with respect to who he is? Well, Matthew 21:11 sums it up for us. As he was entering into Jerusalem, verse 10, all the city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds, I'm presuming this is the crowds that are with him and following him into the city, were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And that's about as far as they ever got with it. He's just a prophet. That's a prophet of some sort. But because he is a prophet of some sort, he'll probably go the way of all prophets. And he'll probably pass from the scene at some point. And so what would lead them to believe that he was anything other than human, that he was going to experience a normal life, die, you know, maybe persecuted or whatever as a prophet, but die and that would be it. That's the end of that thinking. That's where it all leads. If you don't attribute any element of the supernatural to Jesus, and you don't get above this, well, he's just a prophet. Well, 40, in fact, even though some of those that had believed on Jesus Christ and apparently were loyal disciples continued to express their views in terms of Jesus being a prophet after his crucifixion, which clearly betrays their lack of comprehension. We've seen that before in Luke 24:19. That this continued, unfortunately, to be the view of these men as they are walking. And we're never told who they were. We are. One of them was named Cleopas. And I would suggest, because of the way this is written, we don't really ever know who the other one was. So they were talking about the things, and Jesus is walking with them. He's disguised himself in some way. Their eyes were prevented, verse 16, we're told, from recognizing him. And he said, "Well, what are these words you're exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" "Oh, what things? Tell me what's going on." Now, you think Jesus is asking this because he doesn't know? He's kind of been the focal point of festivities for a while here. If you can call a cross festivities. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And, besides all this, it's been 3 days. There's some crazy women that are saying something, but we don't buy into it. Why were they standing there looking sad if they bought the resurrection? They didn't buy the resurrection. They'd heard it from these women. They still didn't believe it. And so Jesus tells them, oh stupid men and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, verse 27, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they point out this at the end of all of this in verse 32. He finally reveals himself to them when he reclines at the table, takes the bread and blessed it. And their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. I mean, this doesn't mean he got up and left. This means he dematerialized, beam me up, Scotty, right in front of them. And probably without the hokey, you know, 1960s, special effects. So now what? They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? In other words, they were ticked. They didn't like what they were hearing. It didn't set with their theology, and they were upset by it. And again, and these are two of his, you know, as far as we know Cleopas was one of them because he's mentioned in a few other places. So, 41, others thought Jesus to be one of the prophets, which differentiates him from Elijah as the specific prophet that would usher in the end times. Rather, he is just viewed as one more prophet in the succession of prophets that God had sent to Israel. And Matthew's account makes it plain that some of the people envisioned the return of a specific Old Testament prophet, but Mark records it in a more general way. Matthew 16:14. This is actually the parallel here to our section. And Matthew actually offers a bit of additional information here. And some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, why is Jeremiah singled out? Well, there is some apocryphal literature that suggests that Jeremiah, Isaiah, or both would return to bring the prosperity of the kingdom to Israel. And that's found in the apocryphal book of 4th Ezra, also known as 2nd Esdras, 2:18. And a lot of this apocryphal stuff, if you are inclined, you can look them up online and read. If the verse is real important, I'll put it in there in full form. But you can look these things up online and find these things pretty readily. You just ask for online text and then cite the book. And most of them will pop up pretty readily in a search engine. 44, the point here in the third view is that Jesus Christ is a prophet. But again, exactly how he fits into the prophetic scheme of things was still a matter of speculation. And 45, one thing that is evident here is that the masses were very undecided about who Jesus was. But none of them suggested that he was anything more than a human or a human back from the dead. And in this sense, they didn't believe so much he was resurrected as just resuscitated, which is all anyone had had any experience with up to that point. And I'm doing some research now. There's apparently a pretty good body of intertestamental literature and some apocryphal literature as well that gives some pretty good ideas of what Jewish thinking was on this matter of resurrection. And it was, I know what I've already studied, I can tell you, it was muddled, very muddled. And they had no more clue about resurrection in some ways than they did about resuscitation. Well, 47, nevertheless, 46, the popular views then must be understood as being somewhat complementary of Jesus. I mean, this is different than he's a demon or he's Satan. I mean, this is certainly far a better view of him in that sense, since speaking of him as a prophet indicated that they held him in relatively high regard. But then again, of course, then they reject his words. So that becomes kind of problematic then, doesn't it? Well, 47, nevertheless, all these views fall short of the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, which at least the disciples, to their credit, they believe that one. That is their literal saving grace. And all fall woefully short of recognizing him as the God-man. And 48, additionally, while the masses may have recognized Jesus to be someone of importance and that he apparently spoke for God, they do not accept his testimony, which is consistent with their negative volition. John 3:31 through 36. And this is stated on pretty early on, and in fact is actually our words from John the Baptist as far as we know. Immediate context here suggests that John is still speaking. He who comes from above is above all. Again, John's declaration that Jesus came from heaven. Well, he can't do that unless he's God. I mean, that's the only people that are coming from heaven at that point. Unless John's trying to say he's an angel, and we know John didn't believe that. There's no way he bought that. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. There wasn't one person on the planet outside of John that I've ever been able to see in the scriptures that accepted when Jesus said things like, what if you should see the Son of Man ascending back where he was? Then would you believe? No. You still wouldn't believe. But John points out, you know, this guy has come down from heaven, and guess what? Nobody listens to him. He who has received his testimony, by the way, that's just me, John, only one. And so John's here, I think, engaging in a little sanctified boasting. That he's yeah, there's one guy that got it. Hey, Lord. You know, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, not very popular theology. That if you don't obey Jesus, that he's eventually going to kill you. And so people don't like that type of Messiah, that type of Savior, that, you know, why would he do that? Well, there's a psalm that essentially says the same thing. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and destroy you in the way. And so there's Old Testament, reasons to say exactly what he said here. There's Old Testament precedents for it. So guess what? Even though they claimed all this, thought about Jesus, talked about him, hey, what do you think about him? Let's get together and pool our ignorance. Good, we'll all talk. Nobody will know any more than when we're done, but it won't matter. And but why don't we listen to him if he is a prophet? That becomes a big, big question right there. And if he's a prophet, what kind of prophet runs around and claims to be God? This has to force you to some really hard conclusions. I mean, if you're dealing with logical consistency. In 49, there are still multitudes that hold to the belief that Jesus was a good man, a prophet to be heard, an angel, a manifestation of God, or a divine being of some sort. Guess what? Not one of those views is sufficient to provide salvation. That's not good enough. That's not what you have to believe in order to be saved. And so now Jesus moves to the point he was trying to get at anyway. I mean, the initial round of questioning was simply to sort of wet the test the waters there a little bit and to get the disciples thinking along a particular line. And he continued by questioning them. And again, they've added the word continued here because of the imperfect of the verb, which is fine, because there's an ongoing set of questions here being asked. But who do you all say that I am? And as Kai here actually translated this time, it is emphatic, though, in the Greek. He himself, autos, here, precedes the verb, and again, as you should know by now, in the Greek, the person and the verb are all wrapped up in the form. And so when one parses the verb, he knows what person it is, whether it's a third person singular, second person plural, first person plural, whatever. In this case, it's a third person singular of erotao, again, the strengthened form of erotao, which indicates, again, a significant type of questioning, not just one question and then flit off kind of deal, but questions that are designed to be more penetrating, that are designed to get to certain issues. So they would have done better here by just leaving out continued, but that's fine. But he himself was questioning them, them being the 12. But a weak adversative here now, and you could easily translate this nevertheless, or but, or now even. Now, who do you say that I am? He's not, I mean, it's a mild adversity, but he could have used Allah here, which he did not. But you all. And then the Sue here, is, again, in the English we lose this, but Sue is a second person plural. You all. Who do you all say that I am? Who do you say or think? And here, I mean, again, but he's asking them to say it out loud, but essentially he's asking them about their thinking. I mean, he doesn't use a word for thinking here, but what do you have to say? I mean, we use that sort of idiom in our language. You know, what do you have to say about it? It means, well, what do you think? It's pretty well equivalent. So, who is the interrogative masculine singular of tis, who? Are you saying, or do you say, or who do you think me to be? Who do you think I am? Which is fine, because what you've got here is ego, which is an accusative of general reference with the present infinitive of the to-be verb, I mean. Which is sets up indirect discourse. Who do you say me to be? The direct question would be, who am I? Who do you think I am? Would be the direct question. Having responded, and they've translated this here, Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Peter doesn't think he's Elijah, doesn't think he's a prophet, but he thinks he's the Messiah. Well, that's good because that's what's required for salvation. So that's good. So this tells me, you know, I knew it already, but I mean, if you didn't have any other thing, you could say, well, I can prove Peter's a believer, even if the rest of them aren't. And, of course, one of the things that is pretty well known, I think, and has been a part of Orthodox interpretation for years, and that was, although Peter is largely and very often the spokesman for the group, he's only articulating what the general consensus of the group is. The other 11 aren't thinking something completely different, and Peter's here all out by himself saying this. No, they believe this as well. Ironically enough, except for Judas. Judas didn't believe this. Who, having responded, actually, is the word answered, is apokrinomai. Again, comes from the verb to judge, from. Has the idea of making a judgment before you speak. Peter's not good at that, but he did on this occasion. He'd already adjudged this anyway. I mean, it's not as though this was new thinking for him. He's thought this for a long time, years. Peter said, present indicative of lego, the simple verb to say, to him, that's Jesus, you are the Christ. You yourself, literally. Nominative, plural, second person singular rather here, of Sue. You are the to-be verb, I me, and then the definite article, ho, Christos. And this comes from the verb krao, which has the idea of anointing or smearing with stuff, and so it comes to mean the anointed one, and again, the Greek is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And is Kai. He warned his epitimao, epitimao. This means to provide strong admonition, to rebuke or to admonish, to warn, to strictly command. This was done with both a tone of voice and a look that let these guys know Jesus is not messing around here. He means business. So he admonished them or commanded them strictly. Sometimes they'll translate this even as strictly commanded. Them, autos, this is limited, I think, at this point to the 12, because I think these are the objects of the discussion here with him. In order that, as we have seen in verbs of commanding or saying, that it'll often be used with hina, because it expresses both, and particularly in verbs of command, because it expresses both the content of what the command is and his purpose in commanding it. That to no one, literally, dative of made ice. Negative may plus the numeral heis for one, not one, no one. They might say, lego, again, the simple verb to say, concerning him, about or concerning, preposition peri, plus the genitive of autos. All right, point one, there is little doubt that Jesus already knew what the masses believed about him. I don't think he's asking questions here to get information. He knows this. But he is engaging the disciples in a discussion about his actual identity to seek to advance their thinking. And I think, again, by this time you have to suspect that Jesus is more than a little bit frustrated. He's given these guys every evidence. He's done the work before them. He has done things that no human had ever done before, not even close, and in such quantities. It wasn't as though he just, okay, well, he healed the sick once, he raised the dead once, he fed people once. No. This occurred repeated times in repeated places, all over the place, throughout Galilee and Judea, as we know, throughout the Decapolis. These types of miracles were done, maybe not as numerous as they had been in Galilee, but they were done. And by now, he's probably kind of thinking, come on, guys, please. You've got to figure this out. And this is, I think, his attempt, without violating volition, without just running up. But I mean, if he walked up to him and said, look, I'm God. You see, it wouldn't have had any more force or effect on the disciples, I don't believe. I think they would have just said, so you say. You know, they clearly did not believe it at this point. So would him telling them have helped? And sometimes you just have to wait and let people sort of figure things out for themselves. And that's what's hard. And particularly if you're impatient, it's hard. To let them just figure it out for themselves. You watch them, you kind of muddle. Bing! The lights go on. And you just have to kind of, sometimes that's all you can do, other than by, what Jesus is doing here, I think, which is engaging them and trying to get them to think and to consider, what is it you think, actually? Well, I don't think Peter probably waited very long here. I suspect his answer was blurted out because he responded, but he responded with what he'd already thought. He didn't take time to consider, well, why is Jesus asking us this? He knows by now we think he's the Messiah. We've heard him tell people not to tell people he was the Messiah. So they know that, I would think they had to know that he knew that. So that would beg the question to me, well, why is he asking me this? And hopefully that's a way, a device to get them to think. Well, the verb questioning here is found in the imperfect tense, which indicates that Jesus did not just ask this question and receive an immediate reply. I mean, he did from Peter, but the fact is he probably looked around and asked several of the apostles the same question over a short period of time. I don't think it had to take forever. I mean, he could have looked at him, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And maybe Peter was the third one he asked. Who knows? But the fact is, of course, Peter's the one who pipes up. And again, knowing Peter's impetuous nature, I don't even know that he had to ask Peter. He could have been looking at two or three others. And Peter would have been, oh, I know. The Horshack of the disciples, you know. Well, three, the use of the adversative duh, but here with the pronoun autos, you yourselves, indicate that the answers that had been provided were not sufficient. And Jesus is looking to the apostles to provide a better response. Well, he's going to be disappointed. I mean, he knows they think he's the Messiah. He's aware of that. That's not what he's looking for here. For, therefore, Jesus is testing the apostles to see if they have come to the conclusion that he is the God-man. Unfortunately, their answers will also fall short of that recognition, just as everyone else's did. And five, the apostles had recognized that Jesus was the Messiah for some time. And there is little doubt that, in spite of their problems, the apostles, minus Judas, were loyal to Jesus. And I think Judas was probably loyal at a certain point, even. I mean, I know this is not typically the portrayal that people have given of Judas. But number one, let's face it, he kept the same rigorous schedule all these other guys kept over 3 years plus. He was there all the way to the very end. Judas is no different at some level, although I understand he's an unbeliever. But at some fundamental level, he's no different than Peter and James and John, who just want some high spot in the kingdom. Now, Judas was a monetary reversionist. These guys, whatever their problems were, that wasn't it. That wasn't their area of weakness. But again, Judas is no better than them at a certain level, because even though he's an unbeliever, they're all kind of looking for the same thing. And Jesus to them is that messianic meal ticket that's going to bring them to where they are supposed to be. And again, as we pointed out, they, because of a number of factors, their choice by Jesus, their success in this evangelistic ministry in which they've been casting out demons and curing people, and they've been very successful, and their view of themselves just keeps getting more and more and more and more inflated. And that's the disciples, unfortunately. And Jesus is going to say, okay, pop. You guys aren't nearly as great as you think you are. And you don't really have the first clue about what the ministry is going to involve. But they will find out. So, again, their answers fall short. And, you know, again, but it's not as though they're not loyal, that they're not believers, again, minus Judas. It's just that they're not getting it. And six, however, even though they recognized him as the Messiah, they suffer under many of the faulty misconceptions that their contemporaries did. Believing Messiah to be primarily a political emancipator of Israel. And seven, a careful study of the Bible indicates that the apostles were expecting the immediate inauguration of the kingdom. Additionally, they fully expected to occupy high positions within that kingdom. Acts 1:6. And in fact, they're so much keen on this that even following the 40 days after the resurrection, so Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Now they're running around with him, talking to him for a period of, you know, 6 weeks, seeing him from time to time. It wasn't as though they saw him necessarily every day. We don't know exactly what time frame Jesus or schedule that he kept. But they see him often enough to know that he's alive from the dead and all of that. But Jesus doesn't appear to be doing anything. I mean, my God, you're alive from the dead. Let's set this sucker up. Let's go. And why are you waiting? I mean, I had to believe that after the 40 days, they were just ecstatic, just thinking, okay, any day now, any day. We're getting ours. Well, Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Still, at this point, even now, they still buy into the same views that their contemporary unbelieving counterparts bought into. This was the predominant, prevailing Jewish view, and it never really changed much. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There you go. Here's my answer. I'm not telling you. Now, doesn't that gall you when you ask somebody a question? What's your answer? I'm not telling you. This lies with God, and you just need to orient to that. And sometimes, you know, it's easy to tell people, well, you got to orient to the fact that God's in charge and he has his own timetable and schedule. And when we're oriented, that's all fine and dandy. It's when we're not that we don't really necessarily want to hear that. And that we don't understand everything. We don't understand everything about God's timing or why he's doing certain things. Well, additionally, again, they fully expected to occupy high positions within that kingdom. Back to our book, Mark, where they make it plain that this is precisely what they're looking for. This gets into their arguments, 9:33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and he said, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Here we are now, silent little disciples. Nothing to say now, Jesus. Got plenty to say the rest of the time. What are you asking us who touched your robe for? Well, we don't want to talk about this one. Why? Because their hands were caught in the cookie jar. And they knew it. And on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Well, they all are. Also, 10:35 through 37. This is where James and John try to do the end around. They try to cut the other apostles out. Gotta love this. I mean, this is human nature at its best. They come to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, that's pretty open. I'm sure if I was Jesus, I would say, sure. Whatever. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Like he didn't know what they were going to ask. And they said, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Well, as Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're asking. You have no clue what that would entail. But they don't have any clue about a lot of things, as we're going to see. Well, eight, as it would turn out, they would indeed come to occupy exalted positions within the kingdom. However, they did not understand the timing of God's plan or the lengthy delay between the first and second advent. Matthew 19:28. It's also clear here that they didn't really understand yet. And of course, this isn't anything anybody wants to hear, but I'm going to say it anyway. The path to glory leads through suffering. There is no glory apart from suffering in God's plan. There was no glory for Messiah apart from suffering. What makes you think you're going to be different? And as sons of God by adoption, does he not have to treat us just the same way he does the legitimate heir, the real son? And the answer is yes, according to the understanding of adoption. And that's fundamentally rooted within the Roman Empire. The principle of adoption was well known, and everybody knew how it worked. And the reality is yes. So if Messiah is going to come into his glory through suffering, what do you think the odds are that you're going to get it some other way? You're not. I'm not. The disciples aren't. And they don't know that. And certainly, as we're going to see, they don't want to hear that either, because that doesn't fit with their theology. 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Again, the implication, the many times as much, has a phase two implication. And then there's another one, I think, is a parallel, and either Matthew or Mark makes that explicit. In this age and in the age to come. So what are the promises for righteousness? I don't know, but I, the Lord, love righteousness. And one has to figure out that when one orients to God's plan, he puts himself in a position where God can bless him. And when one doesn't orient to God's plan, he's continually putting himself in a position through a series of bad decisions where God can't bless him. And it's not any lack of grace on God's part or power or anything else. It's that the believer takes themselves out from under God's provision. And when they do that, that's not a position I want to be in, I can tell you that. However bad I may be, whatever weaknesses, shortcomings, and failures, I would just as soon have all those and have God bless me. As opposed to, you know, maybe going out and achieving whatever people, you know, think they want to trade it all for. Or making a series of very bad decisions and then end up with God just jamming me all the time. That is not what I'm looking for out of life, and I presume it's not what you're looking for out of life. So, again, they don't understand the lengthy delay. They don't understand the suffering. They don't understand the two advents. Well, guess what? They're pretty much in the dark. Even though these are the selected 12, chosen out specifically for this ministry, they're very much in the dark at this point. Okay, well, our time's a little more than up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.